The handout in the back is the same from last week. So if you had that then, you still have what is there tonight. I decided to just remain with that same handout because my plan is not to go beyond it. If we had some extra time, we might dip in a little further into chapter 2, in which case I'll give you more notes later on. But the plan tonight is just to begin to look at primarily chapter 1 and perhaps the first verse or so of chapter 2. Now, last week, by the way, we're in the book of Habakkuk, in case you're just showing up. We are in the book of Habakkuk tonight. That's one of the minor prophets. If you don't know where it is, your Bible has a table of contents in the front. It'll tell you what page number it's on. Habakkuk is one of three of the 12 who are prophesying during the period that we often refer to as Judah alone. Another way of referring to this period would be the surviving kingdom. If you think about the history leading up to this, you have the United Kingdom over which Saul, David, and Solomon reign. Then you have the divided kingdom where you have distinct monarchies, the one in the north associated with the nation of Israel, the one in the south associated with the kingdom of Judah. In 722 BC, the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom, deport most of the inhabitants, and at that point we are left with Judah alone, the surviving kingdom. And they continue until Jerusalem is finally destroyed in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, three of these minor prophets prophesy during this period. Habakkuk is one of these three. And Habakkuk, we said last week, is a very helpful prophet, a very helpful book of prophecy for God's people at all times, but perhaps especially at a time like our own. Because Habakkuk, more than being a prophet sent by God to the people of God, is more like the prophet who goes on behalf of the people of God to God with the questions that the righteous are asking. Habakkuk's prophecy is dominated primarily by a cycle of question and response between the prophet and the Lord. So Habakkuk brings questions to Yahweh, and Yahweh then responds. And that covers the entirety of chapters 1 and 2. And then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer of response to what God has said. A psalm celebrating God's revelation, even though it be with a trembling heart. Habakkuk will describe himself as having fear in his body, rottenness entering his bones because of this great message of judgment that Yahweh has revealed. And yet, there is still a submissive heart, a reverent heart, a heart that is willing to rejoice in God, even in the midst of calamity. And so Habakkuk is looking around at the world and he is saying, everything seems to be falling apart. There seems to be no godly men left. It's a scene so much like Elijah some years earlier. You'll remember that Elijah, ministering during the divided kingdom, primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Ahab has this showdown on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, and God drops fire upon the altar, burns up the sacrifice, the wood, the rocks, licks the water out of the trench. The people of Israel, who had been sitting on the fence previously, are shouting, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God, not Baal, but the true God of Israel. We now see, we now know, it's this great, wonderful thing. You think revival is breaking out. And then Jezebel comes to Elijah and says, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be as dead as one of my prophets. And Elijah takes off running, and in the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19, by the time he reaches the mountain of God, he has convinced himself that he's the only one left, that he is in a period of despair. Now, he probably doesn't literally think that he is the only righteous man on earth, but at least in terms of perception, in terms of the way that things seem to be working out, there's nobody left to fight this battle. And he says, Lord, take my life. It is enough. I'm no better than my fathers. He considers himself to have failed. Now, Habakkuk doesn't feel like a failure, but he is perplexed because here is the Lord, holy, just, and good. And God's people are crying out day and night in prayer, saying, Lord, bring judgment. Bring justice to bear. Bring righteousness to this land. And yet God doesn't seem to be answering their prayers. He doesn't seem to have any concern about the situation. Now, they know that's not the reality. That's only the appearance. But this is how it feels. And so Habakkuk brings these questions to God. Now, as God begins to respond to Habakkuk's question, obviously, this is a revelation that Habakkuk is taking back to the people, and that's how we've got the book that we have. But the context of Habakkuk's prophecy is very, very different than most of the prophets. Habakkuk is not being sent to the nation to call them to repentance. That is the prophet's job, typically, is to call the people to repentance. But that's not Habakkuk's mission. His mission is to vocalize the concerns and prayers of the people to the Lord and then to bring Yahweh's word back to the nation. Last week, we spent all of our time just in an introduction to the book. We talked about the historical background. We talked about the theme of the book itself. We talked about ways of structuring or outlining the text. And now we want tonight to begin working through that text. I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. The first question that Habakkuk asks is there in verses 2, 3, and 4. And we touched on this last week. We talked a little bit about this, but we want to dig a little bit deeper now. The question is simply, how long until you answer the prayers of your people? And that is a question that can be asked with perfect piety, in perfect reverence. That is not a question that is inappropriate for a righteous man to ask. And in fact, it is kind of the central question that opens the book. It's really the question out of which the entire prophecy proceeds. But it's an unusual way for a book of prophecy to begin. This is not the only place in the Bible where we see these kinds of questions asked. In fact, we will see this language often in the Psalms, which Habakkuk contributes to with chapter 3 of his own book. We'll see it as well in Revelation. We see that this is the kind of question that grips the people of God during a time of widespread evil and violence. And Habakkuk is hoping to gain understanding. He's hoping to understand better how to reconcile what he knows to be true of God with what appears to be true in the world that he lives in his life. And we've said before that this is the tension that we wrestle with. We know objectively what is true based upon God's revelation of himself. We know that God is holy and he is righteous. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is good. He is all of these things. And yet we look at the world around us and it may seem as if those things are not true. The problem of evil that is sometimes propounded as a challenge to Christian faith, as a challenge to religious faith in general, to theism in general. It seems to me like the problem of evil actually is an argument for religious faith, but that's a different lecture outside of the book of Habakkuk. But the question would be, if God is all powerful, and if God is omnibenevolent, he is all good, and yet there is evil in this world, how do we reconcile these things? Is God not powerful enough to prevent these things, to stop these things, to remedy these things? Or is he not good? Does he not care about these things? Now that question, that challenge, presupposes certain things that need to be challenged. That it's starting in the wrong place, and yet that's the apparent difficulty, isn't it? We look at the world around us and we say, if God is all-powerful and if God is all-good and if God is concerned to promote righteousness, how can He allow these things to go on? Because after all, He could at any moment arrest the progress of evil. You know that He could. You know that He could. Hitler could have a heart attack before he ever takes power in Germany, right? He could stop any evil person at any given moment. And if you think that He couldn't, well, you have a very defective view of God. If you imagine that the priority of human free will somehow handcuffs the Lord so that He cannot act, well, you're thinking of God in a way that is not at all consistent with the Bible. But we who know the sovereignty of God, who know the perfect, comprehensive governance of God over all things, can really struggle then with how to reconcile what we know to be true of God with what He evidently allows to go on in this world. And obviously, as we're kind of parachuting into this conversation, we are entering into the middle of a conversation. This is not the first time that Habakkuk has asked this question, because the first words are, "Oh Lord, how long? How long shall I cry?" I've been crying, in other words. It's not the first time that he's brought this up. This book, this prayer, is the product of an extended period of praying, of persistent prayer to God about these things. And what is Habakkuk concerned for? He's concerned for God to help, to bring salvation, because violence and iniquity and contention and injustice are all around him. He says the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Now, we suggested last week when we were talking about the historical background of this book that really this book, you know, we could kind of narrow down where this book may have been written, sometime after 630 BC, maybe as late as 605. But we suggested that perhaps this book is written after King Josiah dies on the field of battle, in the battle of Megiddo, right, opposing Pharaoh Necho, but before Nebuchadnezzar, having won the battle at Carchemish over Necho, comes to Jerusalem and takes the first wave of captives. Because clearly, the Babylonians have not begun taking captives from Jerusalem, because the information that the Chaldeans are going to be the agent of judgment, this is new information for Habakkuk. And the Lord says that what He's about to do is something that if Habakkuk had heard it any earlier, he wouldn't have even been able to believe it. And so that would suggest that perhaps up until this time, Babylon would not seem to be a significant threat. But it makes sense to me, at least, that Habakkuk might be praying in this way in the immediate aftermath, or even in a couple of years after King Josiah's death. Because after all, King Josiah, there never was another king like him. He was a true son of David. He was without question the greatest reformer of all the kings of Judah. And he may have been the greatest king ever to rule over the nation. And yet he dies at a comparatively young age. He dies under tragic circumstances in a way that seems so unnecessary. And when he dies, the Bible tells us the prophet Jeremiah wrote a lament. And the women of Judah would sing it. Like, the righteous people are grieving hard when Josiah dies. And in the aftermath of his death, well, Judah never has, forget about a righteous king, they never have a competent king. You cannot get a competent ruler. And during that period, after Josiah's death, but before Nebuchadnezzar shows up at the gates of Jerusalem, it seems to me these are the kind of questions that would be asked. Like, Lord, what are we going to do? And what are you going to do? Because things seem to be falling apart. There seems to be no help. We have no allies anymore. Lord, why do you show me, verse 3, iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Nobody wants to live in these kind of days. Well, we like to read stories about these kinds of things. But nobody wants to live in the story, right? Hopefully you get the reference, right? This is not the story that I want to be a character in, but here I am. Plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. The law is powerless because there's no longer a king willing to bring the law to bear and to bring justice. The wicked have now surrounded the camp of the righteous, and perverse judgment is all that precedes. I just don't see those words being written while Josiah is alive. It seems to me like that places us immediately after his death. Now, such crises as these appear often in Scripture, and we might pray that we would carry the same kind of sorrow to God's throne. I've given you a list of passages like this on your study guide. Let me just remind you of some of these passages. Psalm 119, verse 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." There is a place for us to be righteously indignant. There is a place for there to be righteous anger. David would say in Psalm 139, "Do I not hate those who hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred." There is a place for all of that. And yet, perhaps, our primary response to evil in our society is more often anger than sorrow. And there is a place for godly sorrow over this, to grieve over the foolishness by which men are proceeding on their way to hell. Are we so angry at what we see in the news, at what we see in the culture, that we forget to grieve over the fact that these are people that are going to be lost unless they repent? They are going to be lost eternally, and they are going to destroy everything that is good in this land. It's right to be upset about that, but we should grieve over that as well as be indignant. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." It's troubling to him. He can't look at the sin all around him that holds this city captive and not be moved by that. One of the problems is that we are desensitized to sin. Look at how pervasive profanity and references to sexual immorality and immodesty are. I mean, like, we've all been desensitized to these things. Things that 20, 30, 40 years ago, we would have averted our eyes, we would have cringed at, we would have covered our ears, now are just commonplace because it's just the world we live in. And yet, do we recognize that these things are an offense to God? Psalm 6 and verse 3, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Yahweh, how long?" Do you see how many times the psalmist prays in this way? We've said before that sometimes you will hear from Christian teachers the idea that it's okay to be angry with God, that God can handle your anger. That is error and blasphemy. That's not what the Bible teaches. And when people, I guess I get particularly offended when people associate that kind of foolishness with the Psalms. They'll say, "Well, you see this in the Psalms all the time." I'm like, name one. Name one. I've read the Psalms once or twice. Tell me one psalm where that happens. No, you won't find it. The psalmist doesn't get angry with God, right? There are people in the Bible who get angry with God and have to repent. There are righteous people who get angry with God and are called by God to repent. It's never appropriate to be angry with God because anger is a response to a perceived injustice, and you have never perceived injustice in God. You never have. And if you think you have, like Job, you're mistaken. No, but is it appropriate to say, "Lord, how long until you do something about this? How long are you going to wait?" Yes, we know it's appropriate. You know why? Because of the Psalms. This is the way the psalmist prays over and over and over and over again. Now, you can't say that if you've not been praying. I mean, don't show up late to the party and say, "All right, when are we going to eat?" Like some of us have been here for a while. You just got here, right? You are not allowed to be impatient at this point, right? But when you've been persisting in prayer, pouring out your soul, your heart before the Lord, rivers of water running down from your eyes because of the immorality and idolatry and violence, it's appropriate at some point to say, "Lord, how long? How long will these things continue before you finally arrest our course?" The martyrs are praying this way in heaven right now. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" If Christian martyrs pray that way, what do you suppose the souls of aborted babies do? Right? I mean, like, it's a legitimate question to ask because the Bible says that the blood of the righteous cries out from the ground for justice. And I don't think that's poetic. I think that's actually what's happening because you have an example of this in Revelation chapter 6. It's easy to say, "Well, it's just a figure of speech." Well, maybe a figure of speech, but it's actually a figure of speech that's describing something that's true. That when violence happens contrary to justice, That blood demands vengeance. How long? Until God judges and avenges that blood. That's the prophet's question. Now, the Lord's reply, verses 5 through 11, again, you'll get tired of me saying this, I apologize, but in poetry, you do not have narratival clues when the speaker changes. You have to pay attention. And don't tell me, well, my Bible has this heading that says, the prophet's question, the Lord's reply, great. Don't rely on that, please. Sometimes editors make mistakes. Sometimes translators make mistakes, right? That can be helpful, but that's not inspired. Pay attention as you're reading. Ask yourself who is speaking and to whom are they speaking. In verse 5, the speaker changes, and now the Lord addresses Habakkuk. What does he say? Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. Well, we got to get busy doing something. Now, I mean, like if you've been here more than a week or so, you know that in this congregation, we don't think that like Christian passivity is a spiritual response to injustice, right? We don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. But have you noticed how often God tells His people to just stand still? Just stand still. Watch. See the salvation of God. Because you have to recognize these are problems that you can't fix. You cannot fix spiritual problems with political solutions. You cannot fix cultural depravity with your personal activism. You have to watch and see what God is doing. Now, there is a role for God's people to play in that, and the first and primary place for us to be involved is in worship and prayer. Worship and prayer is far more effective than anything else you're going to do as a Christian. But there's a role for us to play, but ultimately we watch, we look, we are in awe of what God does. And in this case, the Lord tells the prophet, I am going to do something in your days which you would not believe if it were told you. You think that you know how God is going to act. Can you imagine how presumptuous we are in our imaginations about God's operations? We imagine that we can anticipate what the Lord's going to do. We're reading the tea leaves of Providence, you know, we're watching Fox News, and we're reading our favorite blogs online, and we think we've got it all figured out. We see how God is maneuvering in this situation. And then we give the dispensationalists a hard time for reading the Bible in that way. But the Lord says, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something in your lifetime, right now, that you would not even believe if I had told you just a short time ago. Now, he's about to tell him, right? But the point is, this is something that Habakkuk could not have anticipated. He never could have seen this coming. How many times has God worked that way in your life? Much less in the history of the world. Verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. It's another name for what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Oh, great. Another world empire. Another bloodthirsty world empire. We just got past the Assyrians, and now here come the Babylonians. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. This is language that is supposed to terrify. This is language that is supposed to put you back on your heels. You're supposed to tremble. It is godly to tremble when God reveals something like that. That's not the fear of man. Now, there is a way that you could be afraid of the Babylonians that would be inappropriate, unbelieving. You're not supposed to fear men. You're supposed to fear God. But in this case, the Lord is telling you, these are my agents, and they are frightening. They are terrifying. And Habakkuk is going to say in chapter 3, when I heard this word, I trembled. I literally shook. Not because he's afraid of men. He's afraid of the men that God is sending to ruin his nation, to bring retribution on the people of Judah. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. Do you understand that there is no political maneuver that Judah can pull off to avoid their fate? We're already, because we are past the reign of Manasseh, when the point of no return is reached, there's no redeeming Judah at this point. There's no sparing them from what God has in store. Individual people can be saved right up to the end. Individual people can turn and God will receive them. But the nation as a political entity is going to go into captivity. And there is nothing that can be done to avoid it. In fact, Jeremiah is going to have the awful task of telling the king of Judah, God's will is for you to surrender to the Babylonians. Do you want to be thought of as a traitor? Do you want to be thought of as a compromiser? Do you want to be thought of as a coward? People said all of those things and much worse about Jeremiah. And they tried to kill him more than once. What was his message from God? Surrender. Surrender to the Babylonians. That can't be what God would want us to do. As a matter of fact, it was. The Lord has appointed Judah for judgment, and there is no way out of it. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Your defenses are nothing. You think, well, if we had a strong king, it would not matter. Well, if we had a better military, doesn't matter. If we could control the Supreme Court, like there's no way that you can avoid what God has appointed. Verse 11, this is still the Lord speaking. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. This is an important idea that you see developed, particularly in passages like Isaiah 10 and 11. But you see referenced in a number of the prophets. You must not assume that because God raises up a nation to do his secret will, that that nation is therefore justified in all that they do. Now, God is not causing the Babylonians to sin in any way. The mission that God has given to the Babylonians is according to his divine decree. But when the Babylonians go beyond that mission or mandate, or when they conduct it in an ungodly way, in an unbelieving way, when they attribute their strength, their success to their idols, rather than to the true and living God, God will hold them accountable for that sin. You need to understand that. It's crucial to chapter 2 of Habakkuk. The Lord will say in Isaiah 10 and 11 that the Assyrian Empire was like an axe that he took to the tree in the forest. And when he was done with the tool, he put it down. God uses men and nations for his own purposes. But that does not change the moral responsibility, the moral agency of those who are so used. So you cannot, you must not use sovereignty as a way of excusing sinful behavior. You can't say, well, obviously, when I fell into sin here, it was God's will. Like, you just need to stop that blasphemy before it comes out of your mouth. In one sense, of course, everything that happens is according to God's secret will. It couldn't happen otherwise. But that's not how we're supposed to think or speak about the will of God. God is going to raise up the Babylonians to do this work, and when they worship false gods, when they act in an ungodly way, violently against their enemies, God's going to judge them for that as well. And so what does the Lord say? He says that the people that love him, that know him, that trust him, they are to watch in faith. They are to stand by and know that God is doing his work. They are to remember when their prayers seem to go unanswered that God is not deaf, he is not ignorant, he knows what is going on, and he will do justice in his own time and in his own way. It might seem impossible to believe what God is going to do, but you just have to know that God is going to do something. He's raising up, in this case, the Chaldeans. He's raising up the Babylonians. They come up quickly. Not to say that there aren't historical precursors. Not to say that we cannot look back from a historical standpoint and see the development of this nation. But boy, they came on the scene quickly to those who were alive at that time. And Babylon will be the agent of judgment for the southern kingdom, just as Assyria had been the agent for the northern kingdom. And in fact, the Babylonians would be much fiercer and much more successful than the Assyrians ever had been. If you've ever looked at maps, some of you may even have a Bible that has a map like this in the back. If you look at maps of kind of comparing the territory that was controlled by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians and then by the Medes and Persians and then by the Greeks and then by the Romans, you'll notice that each of these empires, they're controlling more and more and more territory than those that had gone before. And that was because Yahweh was ultimately the one who stood behind their success, at least for a time. And yet for all that, they would not acknowledge His rule. They would trust in their own strength. They would attribute their success to their own God, just as the Assyrians had done. And really, this is only part of the story. To get the rest of the story, you have to read the book of Daniel, and especially the first six chapters of Daniel, where Daniel is used by God to progressively introduce himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And the movement's fascinating. From chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4 to chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar gradually comes to confess faith of a sort in Yahweh. And then in chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's successor is indicted because he did not learn from the example of his father, so to speak. Now we come to the second question in verse 12 of chapter 2. Habakkuk responds in this way: "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." The prophet's concern in this second question is, how can the holy, eternal, perfect God use such a wicked instrument to do his righteous work? And I want you to notice how Habakkuk begins this question. Right? This is the way we should always begin our prayers. It's not just, "Lord, when are you going to do what I want you to do?" But with the utmost reverence, praising God. "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, the everlasting God?" This is what Habakkuk is confessing. Now, can Habakkuk reconcile what he believes about God with what he's hearing from God? He can't. And there may be times in your Christian life where you struggle in the same way. There may be a passage of Scripture that you cannot wrap your mind around it. You say, it seems like the Lord is doing something wrong there, right? Here is a lying spirit, 1 Kings chapter 22, in the council of heaven, volunteering to deceive Ahab so that he dies at Ramoth-Gilead, and Yahweh seems to be perfectly okay with this. I can't reconcile that with what I think I know about God. How are you going to approach that? Are you going to say, "Well, you know, maybe I need to rethink my faith in God"? No. No, what you need to do is approach the question the way that Habakkuk does, by confessing who God is, by confessing what is true, by confessing that the conflict, the difficulty, to the extent that it exists on your end of the line. The problem is not in God, but the problem is in our perception of God, our understanding of God. And yet God is who He is. He will be who He will be. He is from everlasting. He is our God. He is the Holy One. And therefore, Habakkuk says, "We shall not die." Now, you gotta think about, kind of wrestle with what does Habakkuk mean? "We shall not die." There's some textual variants here that where people have seemed to like want to fix this problem. He can't say "we shall not die" when clearly what the Lord's saying is you're all going to die. Like, I'm bringing the Chaldeans for this purpose. You're all going to die. But I think this text in the Hebrew is correct. We shall not die. What is Habakkuk saying? Well, what he's confessing is the hope of the resurrection. He's confessing that there is a relationship with God that goes beyond judgment, that goes beyond death. That's what he's confessing. And he's not speaking for the nation that is under condemnation, but he is speaking for the righteous within that nation who shall not die. And he's speaking this way because he's learned how to pray from the Psalms. We know that because he's writing Psalms in chapter 3. He is a musician, right? And what do the Psalms teach us to say? I shall not die, but live. I shall not die, but live. That's how we're taught to pray in the Psalms. That's exactly how Habakkuk is praying here. I shall not die, but live. Actually, you're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, everyone in this room is going to die. Right? Unless you prove to be the next Enoch or the next Elijah, everyone in this room at some point in time is going to die. And yet you and I are taught to pray in the Psalms, I shall not die, but live. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. Because I know who God is, and because Yahweh is my God, and because Yahweh is holy, and Yahweh is everlasting, I shall not die. I might be killed by the Babylonians. I might starve to death, which is what he anticipates at the end of chapter 3, but I will not die, because I will be with the Lord. That's the same hope that the psalmist has. That's the same hope that Job has. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Old Testament does not have a doctrine of resurrection. Don't ever, ever allow that statement to go unchallenged. Anybody who says that has not read the Old Testament carefully. Right? What does Job say? He says, I know that when I die, I will stand upon the earth and my Redeemer will stand upon the earth and in my flesh I will see God. Job chapter 19. That's pretty explicit. Like that, if I read you that passage without any context, you would assume it's in the New Testament. It's in Job chapter 19. It may be the earliest thing that is written in your Bible. It's pretty explicit. He confesses who God is. He confesses his trust. He confesses his hope. What else does he confess? O Yahweh, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Now, you got to ask, who's the them here? Because the Lord's response to the second question is going to be, after I judge Judah, I will judge the Babylonians. In other words, there is a day of judgment coming for the Chaldeans, just as there is for the southern kingdom. But that answer hasn't been given yet. There are two possibilities. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I am going to tell you what I prefer, what I think. There are two possibilities. You could interpret what Habakkuk is saying as anticipating the judgment of the Babylonians. And he certainly could, because after all, God has appointed all nations for judgment. Habakkuk doesn't need the Lord to reveal that one day the Babylonians are going to be judged, because of course they're going to be judged one day, because everybody's going to be judged one day. So maybe that's what Habakkuk is saying. Maybe he's saying, you have appointed them for judgment, you've marked them for correction, and so I'm going to just trust that in your time and in your way, that's going to come about. But there's another possibility, and this is the one that I think is actually correct. This is what I think is going on. I think the them is talking about Habakkuk's own people. I think the them is Judah. I think them are those who are in the crosshairs, who are being judged by God through the Babylonians right now. And I think what he's confessing is the justice of what God has appointed. The justice of what is coming. He knows that God is not doing anything wrong. He affirms the righteousness of God's acts, even if they are confusing to him. But then he asks the question, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Now, understand the language of comparison here. He's not saying that Judah is righteous. This is very clear in the original as well. He's not arguing the righteousness of Judah. He's arguing the comparative righteousness. In comparison to the Babylonians, Judah is bad. The Babylonians are worse. Judah at least has a temple devoted to Yahweh. Judah has a Levitical priesthood. Judah has a system of sacrifice. Judah has a righteous remnant that are in covenant with God. Babylon doesn't have any of that. Babylon believes in a false god. Babylon worships demons explicitly, exclusively. And so, yes, Judah deserves punishment. But how can you use a godless nation to do that when The Lord cannot be tempted by evil, neither does He Himself tempt anyone. Do you recognize that idea? That's what James affirms in James chapter 1. But that's what Habakkuk's affirming here in Habakkuk chapter 1. You can't even look at wickedness. You cannot dwell. You can have no fellowship with sin. How can you use the sinful to do your work? Now, there are ways of explaining that. We could talk about this for hours. But here's the point that I want to drive home tonight. The truth of this statement about God's operation doesn't depend on your understanding it or approving of it. It just doesn't. God is who He is. God does what He does. And what the Bible says about Him is true, whether you understand it or not, whether you approve of it or not. You could say at the end of the day, I don't agree. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's fair. And the response to that is, that's interesting. Who are you? I mean, that's what Paul says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He's the potter, you're the clay. I'm not trying to avoid the issue, but you just need to understand, this is the way Habakkuk understands it. And you know that from what he says in verse 12 and what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He understands that this doesn't depend on God getting my consent that yes, this is a reasonable way forward. God is not asking permission from the prophet. He's simply telling him the way that things are. The Lord's rejection of sin is a necessary consequence of creation. Now, I need to be very careful with my terminology here so that you don't misunderstand. Because creation is not necessary. Creation is contingent. In other words, God is not obligated to create. God does not need anything. He is not without anything. We don't supply anything that He is lacking in any way. I'm not saying that creation is necessary. God was obligated to create. I am saying once God creates, there is a necessary consequence with regard to sin. And God cannot have fellowship with sin. And you say, but God is all-powerful. God can do anything. That's not true. That's not what all-powerful means. We said last week, there's all kinds of things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't fail. He can't have fellowship with evil. It's just the way things are. God, by His very nature, God is light. In Him there is no darkness, not at all. There is no shadow due to change. There is no variation within God. He is immutable. There is no possibility that He can tolerate in any respect evil. And that's why Habakkuk is wrestling with this revelation. God did not simply decide to hate sin or to arbitrarily make certain things wrong. He is always eternally, infinitely righteous. And the law is a revelation and application of His character. That's what John is saying in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And that light is the light we're supposed to walk in. In other words, the law of God, the will of God that we're trying to live in and carry out in our lives is simply a manifestation of who God is. This isn't arbitrary. God didn't just decide, you know what, I think I want to create a world where these things are bad and these things are good, and I've decided I'm going to really hate these things. I mean, it could have been the other way around, but, you know, I've just decided, right? This is not the way it is. He's a purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look on wickedness. These are matters of theology proper. And so if you will pardon the poor grammar, hopefully you'll understand, God cannot not hate sin. He cannot not hate it. There is a necessary consequence, right, because of God's being. And He always has, by the way. You just never would see this unless there was creation. You would never see this unless there was fall. If the fall doesn't happen, there are aspects of God's nature that you would never perceive. Most of you are not aware that you are breathing oxygen right now. But if something restricts your breathing, you're going to become very aware of it. You're going to become very aware of it. But otherwise, you wouldn't be. Like, fish don't feel water. Right? They're not swimming around all the time thinking that they're wet. It's just the environment in which they live. There are aspects of God's being that you and I don't perceive unless there is a fall. And His hatred of evil is one of those things. And this is where our theological conflicts arise and really ought to arise to some extent. There is an apparent inconsistency between what we know to be true by revelation and what we know to be true or what seems to be true by our own perception. And I want you to notice that as Habakkuk is approaching this, he's trusting revelation, not intuition. He's not trying to figure out, well, you know, it seems to me or it ought to be this way or that way. He's trusting what he knows to be true of God. That's what he's confessing in 12, 13. And then he's admitting in 14 to 17, I don't really know how to line that up with what it sounds like the Babylonians are about to do. And yet look at verse 1 of chapter 2. How does Habakkuk position himself? Having asked the question, he says, I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. Now, here's the New King James. We talked about this in the Q&A last week, but it wasn't in the recorded part of the class. So I'm going to circle back to it now. The New King James says, and what I will answer when I am corrected. The ESV will refer, instead of Habakkuk anticipating correction, he'll refer to how then I will respond to this answer God gives to my complaint. In other words, that instead of correction that I need, it's the complaint that I've brought before the Lord that is being evaluated and judged. Now, that's a perfectly legitimate way to translate the Hebrew here. I'm not saying that the ESV is wrong. I do think the New King James is rendering this in a better way. The word that is in question here, used over 20 times in the Old Testament, is frequently used in this sense of rebuke, correction, chastisement, some type of punishment. You could see, for example, on your study guide, three instances of this in the space of just a few verses in Proverbs chapter 1. Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. The word rebuke there is our word. Verse 25, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. Our word there is the word translated rebuke. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. It seems to me, just looking at all of the ways, all of the places in the Old Testament where this word appears, that maybe the better way in context of rendering this term is the way that the New King James has. If we will not hear God's rebuke, God will not hear us on the day that we cry out to Him. The Bible is very explicit about that. We have to be people like Habakkuk who say, here's my difficulty. Here's what I don't understand. Lord, here's where the crisis is in my own heart and life, but I know it's my problem. It's not that you have been unclear. It's not that you are contradicting your nature in any way. The problem is my own ignorance. The problem is my own perception of the situation, and I am willing to take my stand and sit and listen and receive correction. Receive correction because I need that. The prophet understands when it is time for him to be silent, to sit on the wall and to wait for God to speak. Now, we don't have the benefit that Habakkuk had as a prophet of receiving direct revelation, right? Asking this question and expecting God to immediately reveal something to him. But the principle is the same. We still need to sit in the same posture. A posture of humility, a posture of repentance, as we're struggling with faith, as we're struggling in our understanding, and that's going to happen sometimes. We need to be prepared for that. Don't imagine, well, I'm a believer, therefore, you know, everything is always going to be perfectly clear to me in the Bible. Everything that God does is always going to make sense. Okay, so what you're saying, right, what you're saying is that you are more faithful than Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Habakkuk, Peter, John. Probably not. I'm just venturing a guess. Probably not, right? There are going to be those moments where we are wrestling, where we're struggling, where we don't understand how to reconcile these things. But like Habakkuk, we need to say, God, you are my God, and therefore I shall not die but live. And I need correction. I don't understand. And so I need to listen to you. How do we listen to God? We stop listening to ourselves. We shut our mouths. We still our hearts. And we listen to God speak in Scripture. there is far too much talking that goes on at these moments and far too little listening to the Word of God. And we need to, well, it seems to me, but it's just, I think, and I just, why don't you stop for just a little bit and like spend some serious time reading the Bible? Really seriously, spending time submitting to God's voice in Scripture. No more vain speculation. No more self-pity with regard to our questions and doubts. Shut our mouths, open our Bibles, listen to God, and embrace the correction that we know we need. Three applications in the lesson's yours tonight. First of all, the piety of passion for public righteousness. I tried to fit another P in there, but I just wasn't sure where to put it. The piety of passion for public righteousness. It is good and right for God's people to be concerned about public morality and piety. In fact, I would argue that it would be wrong for us to be unconcerned. If you think that it is spiritual to withdraw and just be indifferent to the fact that we have same-sex mirage, we have millions upon millions of babies being butchered in the womb and sucked out of their mother, to just be indifferent to the insanity with regard to gender and sexuality and race and justice and all of these kinds of things, you think it's spiritual to just kind of withdraw from all of that. Well, you got a different idea of what spirituality looks like than I do. Maybe mine's wrong. But it seems to me like a lot of the prophetic literature in the Bible flows out of a concern about these kinds of issues. Like there is a concern for public morality, public righteousness. Now, I think oftentimes our angst about these things really is misguided. And to be perfectly honest, quite unspiritual. It looks more like conservative rage than it does Christian concern. I think we need to be careful not to disguise political priorities as spiritual priorities. But I will say, and in the broader evangelical world right now, there is plenty of the pseudo-spirituality of indifference that's on the other side. So there are ditches on both sides of the road. We should be stirred up by the violence, injustice, and unbelief of our world, but we should also respond to that provocation in biblical ways. That is first and foremost by prayer that expresses trust in God, and then Christian witness and godly obedience in our own lives. Right? You've got no business being upset about the way things are going in our country if you are looking at pornography. Period, full stop. You've got no business complaining about same-sex marriage and transgender issues when you are not treating your wife with love and respect. When you are not raising your children to love the Lord. There's just a lot of Christians that need to have a lot less to say about some of these things and a lot more time spent focusing on their own walk and their own family first. Secondly, the propriety of perplexity in prayer. The propriety of perplexity in prayer. One commentator said this, quote, "Prayer is the framework in which all the burdens of the people of the Lord may be poured out. Therefore, prayers expressing perplexity are appropriate as long as they are expressed in the context of faith." End quote. That's right. I think that's exactly it. We are not to be angry with God, but it is completely okay to be confused. Like, I don't know about you, but there are things that I begged God to do, and He said no. And I don't know that He said no because I heard some voice from heaven saying no. I know because something else happened. And I know that one of those times was as hard as I've ever wept in my life. Okay? God is still who He is. It's okay to be perplexed. It's okay to be confused. To say, I cannot understand why you would do this. Why you would allow these things to happen. You don't have to understand. God didn't ask your permission. It's okay to pray out of that confusion. Just be clear that God is still God. He is righteous. He is holy. He is good. And He works all things together for the good of those who love Him. And that leads us to the third point, the priority of putting our trust in God in all circumstances. The same commentator said this, quote, "The revelation of God's plan and the demonstration of God's power does not follow any program designed by man. God is sovereign. He responds to prayer at the time and in the manner He deems best. Believers must cease to think of prayer as the tool by which they can force the Lord to follow their agenda and schedule." End quote. That commentator is not Reformed. In fact, he is anti-Reformed. That's why I'm hesitant even to footnote him, just because I don't want you to go out and say, oh, this must be the best commentary for me to buy. But he gets some of these things so right that it's shocking to me that he's not Reformed. He spends a lot of time in the Word, praise God. And that's exactly, we need to stop looking at prayer primarily as a crowbar to get God to move in the direction we want Him to move. And more as a means of expressing our praise and our thanks and our doubt and our confusion. Like that's all valid. And yes, ask God to do things. But just remember who you're talking to and that He gets to decide at the end of the day. This is the primary theme in Habakkuk. And we saw that as we read the closing lines of chapter 3 last week, where Habakkuk is saying, we may starve to death in the land, and we will not grit our teeth and bear it. We will rejoice and praise the God of our salvation, who causes us to walk on our high hills. So whether in clarity or confusion, public piety or pervasive perversity, in seasons of joy and seasons of judgment, the people of God must trust the Lord. Whether you are in prosperity and perfectly content there, or whether you're in a concentration camp with no hope of going home, we trust the Lord. And that's what we learn in Habakkuk, as in so many parts of Scripture. And that's one of the many reasons I think the book is beneficial to us. I pray that it will be.